It is my privilege to have this opportunity to minister God's holy word to you. Brother Charles asked me what the title of the sermon was this morning. And I told him very simple, eternal life. He's going to ask me what the title of the sermon is this evening. I'm going to tell him very simple, pleasing God. That's it. It's about pleasing God tonight. So I would like us to pray. Well, let me ask a few questions first. Pleasing our Heavenly Father. Question, what kind of parent is God? We are His children, yes? What kind of parent is He? Should we parent our children in a way similar to the way that God parents His children? Is God a perfectionistic parent? Is it impossible for God's children to please Him? Is it possible for God's children to do anything in this life that is absolutely sinless and perfect? Is God pleased with something less than perfect? A few questions for you. You get the questions? All right. Well, there are a couple of ways that you could go about answering questions like that. I could either, first of all, state a doctrine and then try to prove it from Scripture, the so-called proof text method. Now, systematic theologians are accused of doing that all the time. Or I could give you the biblical testimony, and look at the passages, and then at the end, summarize what those passages teach. That's called an inductive method. I like that better. Okay? So I'm not going to give you the answer to those questions right away. I want you to think about them. Is it possible for God's children to please Him? Is that possible, yes or no? In this life? Oh, you already agree it is? Well, why do we bother having a message for if you already know the answer? All right, okay. Good, I'm glad to hear you say that. This is a message. Now, I'm going to pray before I get into this message, and if I already get 20 minutes into the introduction before we pray, that's not your problem, that's my problem. But you're getting me stirred up. This is a message that I have preached many times in many Reformed Baptist churches. It might shock you to know that the answer is not always what you just said. Well, of course God's children can please Him, even though we're not perfect. Okay, all right. Well, let's pray. I'm glad to hear you say it. I'm relieved to hear you say it. Maybe you could preach this sermon to me. I would love to hear it. I'd love to hear this. And I've been preaching this in Reformed Baptist churches, and I want to also say it to you tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouraging response already that came from your people here. Thank you that you have already revealed to them that they can please you as your children, even though they are not perfect. But Lord, though I thank you for that, I pray that as we consider it again tonight and we look at the reality of pleasing you, that your children who are here would be encouraged by what your word says, that they would be blessed by it, that your name would be glorified through it, and that if there are any here who are not your children, but who are the devil's spiritual children, that you would have mercy upon them. And when they see from your word what kind of a loving, gracious father you are, that they would want you for their father. And that they would turn to you. And that you would receive them into your family. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, let's get the foundation straight, first of all. And that is it possible for any Christian to attain to sinless perfection in this life? Yes or no? Absolutely right. 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10 says this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I don't need to belabor the point. You already know that if we say we are without remaining sin in our thoughts, we deceive ourselves. We are without remaining sin in our feelings. We deceive ourselves. We are without remaining sin in our words. Without remaining sin in our actions. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This you know. You know that we struggle, every Christian, with remaining sin day after day. And we do the things that we don't want to do. And we do the things that we hate. And we fight against our remaining sin. And we, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, are trying and by God's grace achieving the mortification of our remaining sin. Yes? Yes. All right. So that's the foundation. So how then is it possible at all for those of us who have remaining sin and we can't do anything that is perfect to please God? So let's look then at the biblical testimony, and then we'll summarize the biblical teaching. Is it possible in this life for God's children who cannot do anything perfectly and sinlessly to please God? Let's look at the answer. First of all, Christian devotion. What does the Bible say about Christian devotion? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, Jesus is teaching the propriety of doing benevolence in a way that doesn't sound a trumpet before you, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. And then he says in verse 6, talking about the devotion of secret closet prayer. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret. So he's saying that your prayer life ought to be different from the hypocritical prayer life of people like Pharisees, who, for the sake of human attention and to look good in the sight of men and for a pretense, make long public prayers. But you don't be like that. Don't do your prayers for the purpose of simply having people listen to you pray and think, oh, what a pious person. But when you go home, you don't pray. You don't talk to God. Your devotion and your prayer life is only a public show. It's done to be seen of men. It's like God doesn't even matter whether he hears it or not, as long as people see it and they think I'm a wonderful, devout, and holy person. But Jesus says, don't be like that. That's what the hypocrites do. And you know what? People think they're devout, holy people. They have received their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into the closet and pray to your Father with no one listening. Pray to your Father who is in secret. Shut the door, find a secret place, and go talk to God. And this is what he says. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Now, I admit, it doesn't say there that God is pleased with your prayers. It doesn't say there that your prayers please God. But what impression does it give? Does it give you the idea that God was angry with your prayer and is going to punish you for that prayer? And that because your prayer life is not perfect, your prayer life has remaining sin. When you go in your closet and pray, you do not pray with a sinless heart, do you? Your prayers have enough sin in them to damn you, wouldn't you agree? So how come God's going to reward you for that if it doesn't please him? It doesn't say he's going to punish you. It doesn't say he's going to rebuke you. Jesus, God incarnate, God the Son on earth, said, your Father who sees and hears your secret prayers will reward you. He will bless you. He will do you good. Now, why would he do that if it didn't please him? Why would he do that if it angered him and upset him? Now, I'm not suggesting that God is pleased with the sin that remains in your prayers. He's not rewarding the remaining sin. But what he's rewarding is the genuine gospel devotion of secret prayer that from the heart lays hold upon God because you love God and you trust God and you're pouring out your heart to God in secret and it's just you and God. You're not doing it so that people will hear it and you'll look good. You're doing it because you know that you depend on God and you love God and you need God and you want God to hear you and bless you and help you. And God sees that. In spite of all the sin that remains and clings to it, God sees that. God likes that. That pleases God. And God will openly reward that. Who said that? Jesus did. You see it in the scripture? All right. So I say, first of all, that Jesus taught very clearly that gospel Christian devotion, secret prayer, so pleases God that he rewards it. Secondly, the Apostle Paul teaches the same. Christians in the state of grace, and only Christians, can please God. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 9 says this. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, that's pretty clear. Now, you might think in the flesh means living in this life. That's not what it means. Because look at the next statement. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you're still living in this life, but you're not in the flesh. So in the flesh doesn't mean living in this life. In the flesh here means living in the state of sin. Living in the state of sin. All human beings on earth that are alive today are either in the state of sin or in the state of grace. There's nobody alive today in the state of innocence. Adam and Eve were in the state of innocence before they sinned. And there's nobody alive on earth today that's in the state of glory. Everybody here in this room is either in a state of sin or in a state of grace. And if you are in the state of sin, what he describes here as being in the flesh, you cannot please God. Well, wait a minute. What about if you go into your closet and pray, but you're in the state of sin? Does that please God? No. There's nothing that you can do that's pleasing to God. Not even your prayers, not even your religious worship, not even when you come into church and listen to a sermon or sing. It doesn't please God if you're not right with God and if you're in a state of sin and rebellion against God, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You bring your enmity to your prayer. You bring your hatred of God to church. You bring it to a worship service. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And those that are in the flesh for this reason, those that are in the state of sin cannot please God. Not even your religious devotion, not even your benevolence. Nothing that you do while you're living in a state of sin and enmity with God is pleasing to God. It is impossible for you by doing any kind of good works or benevolence or alms or anything else. It is impossible for you to do that and please God. Do you hear what Paul said? Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't do it. So what should we conclude then? Should we conclude that just because sinners in the state of sin can't please God, that means that saints in the state of grace can't please God either? No, that's not what he said. He said, they that are in the flesh, those that are in the state of sin, cannot please God, but blessed be the name of the Lord. You are not in the flesh. You are not in the state of sin. You are in the state of grace, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. You're in the state of grace. If God's Spirit dwells in you, and furthermore, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Every Christian has the Spirit of Christ. Every Christian is in the state of grace. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what is true of the unconverted in the state of sin, that they cannot please God, is not true of Christians in the state of grace. Because we have the Holy Spirit. And God promised in the Old Testament, He said, I will take out of you the heart of stone and put within you the heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to do them. The Holy Spirit who lives in us and dwells in us enables us to walk in accordance with God's will revealed in His Word. He enables us to live in gospel obedience, gospel compliance with God's revealed will. God gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enables us and causes us to walk in ways of compliance with Him. Because He gave us a new heart. He changed us. We're not in a state of sin. We're in a state of grace. Next passage. So we looked at Matthew 4 and 6. Romans 8, 7 to 9. Now consider Romans 14, 17. Christian service in and by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. What is the kingdom of God? What is the place where God's will is done on earth? It is a place of righteousness and peace and joy in the presence, ministry, power, and grace of the Holy Spirit. Why is that so, Paul? For he that herein serves Christ, he that serves Christ in the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, with a life of righteousness, peace, and joy. He that serves Christ like this is well-pleasing to God and approved of men. So then, let's follow after things that make for peace and things whereby we may edify each other. Because the one that serves Christ in righteousness, peace, and joy produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit is well pleasing to God. Has he achieved sinless perfection? Is his righteousness, peace, and joy completely free from every vestige of sin? No, not in this life. And even though he has not achieved sinless perfection, and even though the righteousness, peace, and joy in which he serves Christ is not free from every vestige of remaining sin, nevertheless, he that in this way serves Christ is well pleasing to God. Pretty clear, is it not? Looks like you were right. It's like you're right. Consider also Christian benevolence. Philippians 4:18. The Apostle Paul writes, but I have all things in abound. Now, Philippians has a lot to say about a lot of things, but it's essentially an inspired thank you note. And the Apostle Paul received a benevolence gift from his beloved friends, the church at Philippi, and he was very thankful, and he wants them to know, and this is what he says to them. He says, I have all things, and I abound. I am filled, Philippians 4:18, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for taking care for me in my time of need. Thank you for the benevolence that you've shown me. But he says, not only Does this benevolence that you showed to me produce gratitude in me? Look what else he says about it. I have received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor for a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Their giving was an act of worship. It was a spiritual sacrifice. And that spiritual sacrifice was acceptable. It was well-pleasing to God. It smelled good to Him. It did not stink like a cesspool. It smelled good to Him. It pleased Him. The aroma of it was, in a picture, fragrant in His nose. He loved the smell of it. Now, does that mean that somehow the Philippians had achieved sinless perfection? What do you think? Do you think that this spiritual sacrifice of benevolence that they sent to the Apostle Paul was completely free from every vestige of remaining sin? Yes or no? No. But nevertheless, in spite of the fact that they had not achieved sinless perfection, and their sacrifice was not free from every taint of remaining sin, it pleased God. Didn't make Him angry. Didn't make Him upset. Didn't cause Him to rebuke them. But rather, He smelled it as an act of spiritual worship, a spiritual sacrifice, and it was pleasing and acceptable, and He delighted in it. Is that what Paul said? So he's not just talking about general things here. He's talking about a specific act of benevolence that actually, in truth, pleased God, even though the people that offered this specific act of benevolence had not achieved sinless perfection, and even though the specific act of benevolence itself was not marked by sinless perfection. Seemed pretty clear to me. Looks like you really were right. How about Christian living? Now, I acknowledge that there may be the variant reading in this text. So I won't make much of the one phrase which is a variant. But Christian living, the whole spectrum of Christian living, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God," and some of the manuscripts read, "even as you do walk," but some don't. But let's just not feature that particular phrase, although that phrase would sew the case up finally, wouldn't it? But there's a variant there, so we won't feature it. But here's what he says, "that you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God." And if you have something like an American Standard, it'll say, "even as you do walk." If you have a King James, I believe it doesn't say it. Right? You don't know? Who's got a King James? Doesn't say it, does it? Doesn't say "even as you do walk"? No? Doesn't? You got a New American Standard? It does say it. Anyway, let's not get bogged down in that. I just want you to know, if you got different translations, I don't want this whole thing to rest on a different translation, because it doesn't. That you abound more and more. There's no question about that phrase, that you abound more and more. So what that means is that he taught them the lifestyle that is well-pleasing to God. It's a lifestyle of love. It's a lifestyle of holiness. It's a lifestyle of justice. It's a lifestyle of graciousness. He taught them. And he says, this kind of a life of love, a life of self-giving, a life of walking in integrity and justice, a life of being gracious. This kind of a lifestyle is well-pleasing to God. And you already live this way, and I want you to abound more and more in the way of life that pleases God. The point is, dear Christian, even though sin remains in you, sin no longer rules. Sin no longer reigns in you. And now gospel compliance, gospel obedience reigns in you. You live a lifestyle of love. You live a lifestyle of integrity. You live a lifestyle of holiness and purity and graciousness. That's the way you live. And even though your love is not perfect, it pleases God. And even though your graciousness is not perfect, it pleases God. And even though your integrity and your purity are not perfect and your holiness is not perfect, they please God because God produced these graces in you. They are the fruit of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit produced them. And therefore, God looks upon them. And even though they're not sinlessly perfect, because they are truly gospel graces produced by God, they please God when He sees them in your life. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't hinge on a variant reading here in the text. With or without that particular phrase, the text teaches the same thing, that the Christian way of life is pleasing to God. And finally, well, next to last, Christian faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, Christian faith. By faith, Enoch. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated him. For he has had witness borne to him that before his translation, he had been well pleasing unto God. And without faith, it is impossible to be well pleasing unto him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek after him. Now, there's a lot in there. First, look. Is it possible for unbelievers to please God? Yes or no? No! Because without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. Now, Enoch pleased God before his translation, that is, before he was taken up from earth to heaven. He had witness borne to him that before his translation, he had been well-pleasing unto God. While he was still on earth? Yep. Now, did Enoch achieve sinless perfection while he was here on earth? Was he completely free from all remaining sin? So, he had faith, right? Yes, he had faith. Because by faith he was translated. So he had faith. And without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. And Enoch the believer was well-pleasing unto God while he was still on earth and before his translation. And he never achieved on earth sinless perfection, did he? So he was well-pleasing to God while he was still on earth, while he was not sinlessly perfect. You see it in the text? It's clear, isn't it? Christian faith pleases God. Now, finally, Christian worship pleases God. Christian worship pleases God. And this is the last text. This is the last text with regard to the Christian, the biblical testimony. Survey it. This is the final one. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Speaking of spiritual worship and spiritual sacrifices, we read in Hebrews 13:15, through him, that is through Christ then, Let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips that make confession to his name. There it's talking about the substance of Christian worship. And it's saying that our Christian singing, the fruit of lips making confession to his name, is a spiritual sacrifice that we as a spiritual priesthood offer to God when we worship him. But to do good and communicate. This is speaking about showing benevolence and giving of our substance to help those in need. Do not forget, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So it tells us that our Christian worship should be marked by the fruit of lips that make confession to his name. That is, the fruit of lips that agree with what the Bible says about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about his works of creation, redemption, judgment, providence. That when we sing, we should sing with biblical truth about God and his glory and God and his works. And when God hears his people from their hearts offering the spiritual sacrifice of praise, he hears it. And it pleases him. And when God sees his people, when the reason we have a collection plate in worship is because the giving and the doing good and communicating is also a spiritual sacrifice. And when God sees his people giving from their hearts out of love for his name and his cause and his kingdom, he sees that spiritual sacrifice of giving and it pleases him. Now, is our singing sinlessly perfect in the church? Is our giving of tithes and offerings, has that yet achieved sinless perfection? Has anything that we do in our worship as a spiritual priesthood, either in our singing or in our giving or in our praying, is any of it sinlessly perfect? No. You know it isn't. And yet, folks, in spite of the fact that it's not sinlessly perfect, these texts clearly teach that Christian worship, the spiritual sacrifices of praise and giving, done in faith from a godly heart, please God. Isn't that nice to know? When God listens to us singing in church, and he sees that singing, even though it's not perfect, sinless singing, coming from a heart filled with joy and love to Christ, he likes to hear it. He delights in it. It pleases him. And when we give out of love to God and his kingdom and his cause and his people, it doesn't make him angry. He sees it and it pleases him. Isn't that nice to know? All right. Well, that's the testimony. That's the testimony. So let me summarize then the biblical teaching. Therefore, based on this testimony, I say this. Our gracious Heavenly Father is pleased with and accepts and rewards the gospel obedience and devotion of Christians. A gospel obedience and devotion that God creates and God causes. A gospel obedience that reigns in us even though it is not sinless. Our Heavenly Father is pleased with his spiritual children and rewards our gospel obedience and devotion. There's the truth of it. Now, how can this be? How can it be? One of the things that we have proclaimed, and rightly so, in our circles, is the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. And with regard to God's judicial standard, if he should mark iniquities, who could stand? For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the only righteousness that pleases him with respect to pardon and acceptance and getting right with God the judge is the perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that righteousness alone. And we are right with God, grace alone, by means of faith alone, on the grounds of Christ alone, and His perfect righteousness alone, and nothing else would meet the standard of God's strict justice and please God the judge to make us right with God. Nothing else but the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Sinless, spotless, perfect obedience of Christ. That's God's judicial standard. And it's right that we should preach that. And it's right that we should proclaim that. That we're justified by grace, by means of faith alone, receiving Christ and His righteousness alone, and God's justice demanding nothing less than the spotless, perfect obedience and blood of Jesus. We agree, yes? Isn't that right? Strict justice, perpetual, perfect obedience. And though that's true, and it is an absolutely crucial and essential truth, it is not the whole and only truth about the way God assesses His children. It is also true that God, as a gracious Father, accepts and is pleased with and rewards gospel obedience. That is not perfect, and yet it pleases God because He created it. So with regard to God the judge and justification and His judicial standard, strict justice is pleased with nothing other than absolute sinless perfection. Clear? But with regard to God as our Father and His parental standard, He is pleased with the gospel obedience and grace of His beloved children that He produces in them, even though it is not sinlessly perfect. So God has a parental standard. And I thought, well, how do I illustrate this? Well, in our United States system of jurisprudence and justice, we have two different standards of judgment. You follow this? With regard to a criminal case, the standard of judgment is beyond a reasonable doubt. But with regard to a civil case, the standard of judgment is different. It's the preponderance of the evidence. And not so long ago, or maybe it was a while ago, in a very famous case, someone was acquitted in a criminal case when the standard of judgment was beyond a reasonable doubt, but then was found liable in a civil case where the standard of judgment was the preponderance of the evidence. Now, I only say that not to say whether that was right or wrong or just or unjust. I'm just saying there are times when there are different standards of judgment. And God, as a judge, has a standard of strict justice with regard to justification. And that standard accepts and is pleased with nothing less than absolute sinless perfection. And the only one that ever achieved that is Jesus Christ. And we are only right with God on the grounds of the absolutely sinlessly perfect righteousness of Christ and that alone. Yet, with regard to our personal relationship with God as His children, as a father, God is pleased in His parental standard to be pleased with and accept and reward gospel obedience, even though it's not perfect. Now, if that's not true, how can you explain to me all those texts we just read? If you can't please God because you can't be sinlessly perfect, then how do you explain all those texts? We have to be very careful, folks, in our zeal. And a proper zeal, let me say, in our proper zeal for the gospel doctrine of justification by faith, that we don't overthrow this equally important, crucial aspect of biblical truth, that God's children by His grace, are actually and truly well-pleasing to Him, even though we are not sinlessly perfect in this life and never will be sinlessly perfect in this life. The Bible teaches that abundantly, emphatically, explicitly, and repeatedly, as I showed you tonight. So we looked at the biblical testimony and summarized the biblical teaching. You follow what I'm saying? Right? We did that, yes?
Yes.
Good. You're convinced, yes? Not so much. Okay. Well, really? You're not convinced after that? You are convinced?
Yes.
Amen? All right. Okay. All right. Now, let me say, so what? So what? All right. First thing, watch out for perfectionism, folks. Watch out for perfectionism. Perfectionism is a very dangerous error. If you say it's true that God is only, in absolute terms, plead with sinless perfection, then you're going to run into a couple of dangerous errors. The first one is what has been called in history Keswick perfectionism, and it goes like this. God is only pleased with sinless perfection. And the Bible says, as we clearly saw tonight, that Christians can and do please God. What did they conclude? Therefore, Christians can and do achieve in this life sinless perfection. You can see how people teach that, right? Beware of it. Beware of it. Don't go down that road. Don't fall into that, what's been called Keswick perfectionism. Stay away from it. Don't fall into it because it's a terrible trap and it will destroy your soul with pride. You'll wind up redefining sin. You say you're living above known sin. It just simply means you have no idea what your sin really is. All right, so that's the one. Beware of that. There's a second form of perfectionism that we need to beware of. And once, I used to refer to this by a different name. Now I simply call it negative perfectionism. What's that? Well, here it is this. Starts with the same perfectionist premise. God is only pleased with sinless perfection. Second thing, no Christian can achieve sinless perfection in this life. Conclusion, therefore, Christians can never please God no matter what they do. I call that negative perfectionism. You know what I used to call it? Reformed Baptist perfectionism. You naughty boy. Yes. Yes. I went around Reformed Baptist churches referring to it as Reformed Baptist perfectionism. Let me say it again. God is only pleased with sinless perfection. Christians cannot achieve sinless perfection. Therefore, Christians can never please God. Now, you know what? I am glad to hear from the very beginning of this message that you dear people have not been infected with Reformed Baptist, or let's be less pejorative, negative perfectionism. Keep it out of here. Keep it out of here, because the fruits of that will be awful. It will destroy your joy. It will. It will kill your joy. And you don't need it. Keep it out of here. Now, let me get to my second application, and that is, we should be the kind of parents with our children that God is with us. You follow me? Children, obey your parents in all things, Colossians 3:20, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Folks, even little children that have faith can please God. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing in the Lord. It's not well-pleasing in the state of sin, but it is well-pleasing in the Lord. It is well-pleasing in the state of grace. And when little children obey their parents out of love to Jesus and faith in Jesus, that gospel obedience of little children is well-pleasing to God. And you know, folks, even though the gospel obedience of little children is not sinlessly perfect, is it? Nevertheless, it ought to be well-pleasing to us too. as parents. Parent your children not like perfectionists, but that can never please you no matter what they do, but parent your children with grace. Should we require absolute perfection in our children in order to be pleased with anything they do? For example, let's just use a name. Johnny, Susie. Maybe those aren't very modern names. We could pick any names you like. Clean up your room. Now, in Johnny and Susie's room, there are 100 things all over the floor. So Johnny and Susie, they go. And wanting to do what Mommy and Daddy said, they pick up their room. And, you know, Johnny and Susie have had those things on their floor for so long, they don't really see half the things that are on the floor. Then maybe they picked up some of them, and instead of putting them where they should have, they just shoved them under the bed. But they picked it up. And out of the 100 things that were left on Johnny's floor, Johnny got 98 of those things out of sight. 98 out of 100. And there were 2 things he missed. And Susie, she got 97 out of 100. So, Mom, Dad, how'd Johnny and Susie do? Out of a desire to please you, they picked up and do what you said and be obedient. They picked up 98 out of 100, 97 out of 100. Now, I've been a teacher for a long time. And in my classroom, a 98 is not an F. So what are you yelling about? You know what I'm yelling about. A 98 is not an F, dear parent. A 98 is an A. How about 97? It's not a C minus. Susie, you missed 3 things. But what about the 97 she picked up? Don't they count? All you see is the 3 things she missed, my dear perfectionistic mommy. Or all you see, Dad, are the 2 things that Johnny missed, my dear perfectionistic daddy. Dear mommy and daddy, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is not like that. With regard to our Christian compliance that pleases Him, it is far from perfect. And if He would mark it by the standard of His strict justice, He'd have grounds not to praise us and be pleased and reward us. If He wanted to judge us by the standard of strict justice, He'd have grounds to damn us all to hell for the way we pick up our spiritual rooms. But He doesn't do that. He doesn't treat us like that. That's not the kind of Father He is. You've looked at countless texts to prove it. We should be like Him. Only Jesus got 100, nobody else. And nothing else but 100 is acceptable to God the judge. But God deals with His children in grace and not strict justice. And by God's parental standard, the stuff that we do, the gospel compliance that we offer Him, and even though it's so marked by sin and remaining corruption, it pleases Him. And He rewards it and blesses us for it. That's the way how we should deal with our children, as God deals with His children, because perfectionism is extremely discouraging to children. You're raised in a home where you're trying, you're really genuinely trying, and maybe some even trying with gospel grace in their hearts and faith in Christ to be doing what God wants and pleasing to their parents, and no matter what they do, their parents are never pleased. That's extremely discouraging. And folks, it is not like God. It is ungodly to act like that. It is ungodlike. It's not the way God is. So this idea that God is pleased with His children, even though His children are not perfect, this idea has profound implications for the way we as Christian parents act and treat our children. Now, I want to close with something that this is something recent. I haven't gone around to all different churches saying this. But last year, or maybe it was a year before, I don't exactly remember, but recently, our church became concerned about security, and we formed a security team and so on and so forth. I don't want to give you too many details, but one of the things that came out was a policy that I don't know where exactly this came from. But I'm going to read you some of this. And these are communication tips for dealing with an unruly individual if you're part of a security team. And I read through this. And, well, I'll tell you in a minute how I responded. But I'll just tell you what this says. There are many things you can say to an unruly or agitated person that will either increase or decrease the chances that the person will calm down. Now, keep in mind the following seven, and these are called, quote, verbal judo techniques. Now, I didn't make that up, but things that you should never say to an agitated, unruly person if you're part of a security team and you want to try to calm that person down. You with me? That's the context in which this came to me. And I think it has application to parenting. Maybe when you hear what I say, you'll understand why. All right, number one, never say, "Hey you, come here." I don't know if that's funny. Yeah, "Hey you, come here." This puts a person on the defensive. Instead, try, "Excuse me, can I talk with you for a moment?" This is professional and polite. More importantly, anything the person responds other than yes or no immediately provides you with tactical information about his emotional and mental state. Okay? I like that. So you don't say, "Hey, you, come here." You say, "Excuse me, can I talk with you for a moment?" Never say, "Calm down." This rarely works. And is a criticism of behavior. Instead, try, "What's the matter?" This will soften a person's response and encourage them to talk. "What's the matter?" instead of "Calm down." Okay, now, you see why this security policy may have some application to parenting? All right, thirdly, never say, "I'm not going to tell you again." This is actually a threat and may escalate a situation. Instead, try saying, "Is there anything I could say or do that will help you to do this or do that or do whatever?" Instead of, "I'm not telling you again," "Is there anything I could say or do to help you do this?" This is professional and polite. If the answer is yes, we may have found a solution. If the answer is no, we have additional tactical information to gauge our next move. "Is there anything I could say or do to help you?" "No." We have additional tactical information to gauge our next move. Never say, "Be more reasonable." This is the same as telling someone that they are stupid and wrong, and it will probably escalate a situation. Instead, try, "Let me see if I understand what you're saying." Then paraphrase back to them. This helps to absorb the other person's tension and helps them feel supported. Never say, "Because these are the rules." This just irritates people and invites argument. Instead, try explaining the reason briefly. Now, here I have to add, the policy says 70% of resistant children will actually do what you want if you... No. 70% of resistant people. Oh, sorry. It says people. I don't think that applies to children. 70% of resistant people will actually do what you want if you just tell them why. I don't think you can say 70% of resistant children will actually do what you want if you just tell them why. I don't think that applies. But I think the general principle is all right. Six, never say, "What's your problem?" This signals to the other person it's you versus me. This phrase will almost always escalate a situation. Instead, try, "What's the matter?" or "How can I help?" This is professional and polite. It will soften up the response of even the most agitated person. And finally, never say, "Well, what do you want me to do about it?" This tells the other person that you're upset or agitated. It's better to always appear in control even if you are upset when dealing with an unruly person. Instead, try, "I'm sorry, I'm not sure how I can help you." See the difference? What do you want me to do about it? "I'm sorry, I'm not sure how I can help you." This is professional and polite, and approaching an agitated person in this manner is almost always contributes to de-escalating a situation. Now, that's what's in the policy. It was for a security team. You say, "Well, what relevance does that have to parents?" Really? You still asking that? I mean, I read this, and I have to admit, I was convicted. I was convicted. I could hear myself saying all the wrong things to my kids. But ironically, I could hear myself saying all the right things to my grandchildren. And I don't know, nobody told, I never read this before I had grandchildren. So I'll put it to you this way, folks. I was convicted when I read this, and I went away wishing that I had treated my children more like I treat my grandchildren in terms of gracious parenting. And I told my kids that. I read this to the kids, and I told them it convicted me. So I pass it on to you for what it's worth. Here's my point. We should reflect God in the way He parents His children. We should reflect the graciousness of God in the way we parent our children. Well, that's what I wanted to say to you tonight. And I just want to close with a word to those who are not God's children tonight. My dear friend, if you're not one of God's children, why don't you want to be one? I mean, wouldn't you like to have a wonderful, loving father spiritually like this? You know who your spiritual father is? Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and you're the lusts of your father at your will to do." Liar, murderer, full of hate and lies. Why would you want to have, if you have a choice, either you have the devil as your spiritual father or God as your spiritual father, why would you want to have the devil and not God? What would make anybody want to continue to be a spiritual child of the devil when you can be and become a spiritual child of God tonight? If you're a spiritual child of the devil tonight, you don't have to stay that way. Because Jesus says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even as many as believe in his name." Believe in the name of Jesus and you'll be one of his spiritual children. You'll be one of God's spiritual children. And you won't be a child of the devil anymore. Call upon the name of Jesus to save you and to rescue you from your sins. Jesus will receive everyone who comes to him asking for mercy, pardon, and salvation. He will save those that come to him and plead for mercy and call on his name and trust him because he's full of grace and kindness to sinners. And God, when you come to Jesus and ask him to save and deliver and forgive you from your sins, God will receive you into his spiritual family, and you'll be one of God's spiritual children. And then you can spend a life pleasing God, your heavenly Father, even though in this life you're not perfect. You can still please him. Well, may God be pleased to bless his holy word to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the fact that you are so gracious to us. As a judge, if you should mark iniquities, we couldn't stand. We thank you for the perfect, spotless obedience and blood of Jesus by which we're accepted and pardoned. But we also thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious Father and you are pleased with the gospel obedience you work in us, even though it is so far from being perfect and sinless. Thank you, dear God. We pray that you would help us more and more to reflect your graciousness in the way we relate to our own children. And we pray for anyone who is here tonight as a child of the devil, and you are not their heavenly Father. Dear God, you had mercy on us Don't leave them that way, but have mercy on them too. And bring them by grace and faith into your spiritual family. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.